couple of weeks ago, we noticed in the Bible how often leaven not only was used in the sacrifices of Israel, but also how that concept of leaven is brought out in the New Testament and used to represent evil influences, both in false teachers and those who are perhaps lost in sin. Attached to that, we know that when we're surrounded by our friends at work, at school, surrounded by the society in which we live, we're always going to be faced with challenges to our faith. We're going to be faced with temptations. And a lot of times those temptations may not necessarily come about by the direct action of someone else or a group of others. Sometimes life throws temptations our way. But the concept of peer pressure, I think a lot of times it gets it doesn't get enough credit in terms of needing to be discussed, especially among Christians, because so often peer pressure gets discussed in the context of young people. You know, from little kids on up to teenagers, that's kind of where, when we think about peer pressure, we generally think about young people. But you know, no one is exempt from being tested by negative peer pressure. No matter how old we get, we're always facing the challenge within ourselves sometimes, as much as outside, to want to fit in with everybody else, to want to blend in instead of sticking out like a sore thumb, which if we follow what God tells us to do, often we will, simply as a byproduct of our living the lives that God has called us to live in comparison to others who live the way they want. The definition of peer pressure is social pressure by members of one's peer group to take a certain action, adopt certain values, or otherwise conform in order to be accepted. It is perhaps most prevalent, or at least obviously prevalent, among younger people, simply because after a certain age, our kids, it's very important to them to fit in among their friends. And sometimes, especially if perhaps those individuals, those friends, aren't very good examples or good influences, they can attempt to test our children, see how far they're willing to go to be part of their group, part of the cool group or whatever group it is that our kids are interested in being in. But despite this, when we talk about the society in which we live, for those of us who are adults, when we go to work, that's our peer group. When we go to the grocery store, that's our peer group. Our society and the decisions our society is making, that is an extension of our peer group. So when our society is deeming Christianity as if it's the worst thing to come along ever, and they're persecuting or at least making it, kind of putting it in a negative light to be a Christian, we need to understand that that is a form of peer pressure. Now, peer pressure can go either way. That's one thing a lot of times. Peer pressure has a negative connotation to it, generally because every time we talk about peer pressure, it's a negative thing. But peer pressure generally is the influence of a group on the individual or a few individuals. That's why it's called peer pressure. Now, peer pressure can work for good, but most often we see it in a negative way. And so this afternoon, just for a few moments, I'd like to consider, especially as we're getting close to our kids getting out of school, they're going to be getting together perhaps with friends over the summer. We're going to be going on trips, going to the beach, going to different places, and the challenge, the temptation is going to be to try to blend in with those around us, to dress in the bathing suits of our friends and our people who are at the beach, instead of perhaps dressing the way God would have us dress, professing godliness. So, turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 1. We want to consider two passages in Proverbs that Solomon has a great deal to say about peer pressure. Granted, Solomon doesn't use that term, peer pressure, But he talks a great deal about those who would go in the path of wickedness and sin, and he warns his sons about following in their path. In Proverbs 1 and in verse 8, Proverbs 1 and in verse 8, "My son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood.'" Granted, most of the time that our friends or group that we like to associate with, generally speaking, they may not say it in these types of words, so obvious as to say, "Let us lay in wait to shed blood." But whether it's obvious or not, the intent that Solomon is writing this is to beware of what you do and who you choose to spend your time with, especially those who aren't interested in serving God. "My son, if sinners entice you..." That's not to say that we don't all stumble from time to time. But what Solomon is saying is people who don't care about God's ways, they don't care about doing what's right and not doing what's wrong, and they invite us to go here or go there, and maybe they paint it, and maybe they know our nature, that we believe in God and that we go to church and that we're trying to do what's right. So maybe they don't put it in so many words such as this, but they try to kind of, it carries a kind of a, "Well, we're going to go to the bar. You don't have to drink, but just come on and hang out with us." Or, you know, "We're all going to go and we're going to, you know, all, we're, the rest of us are going to do some drugs and you can just, you know, take care of us and watch us." It's those types of situations that our children face, but not just our children. There are variations of those same circumstances that adults face as well. And it's important, adults, that we don't just chalk peer pressure up as being a young person problem, because it's not. In fact, if anything, the older we get, the broader that definition of peer pressure becomes. The older I've gotten, I mean, when I was younger, I didn't really care so much about politics and society and stuff. But once I became a preacher, things started coming more and more obvious to me. I started paying more attention, and it started irritating me more and more the way society tends to want to try to press their values on anyone who doesn't share them, and how intolerant society can be if you are different or think differently than they do. And it gets worse for us the older we get, because the more we see it, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. In Proverbs chapter 12, notice something else that Solomon writes to his sons. And again, it's not necessarily just specific to his children, but to those who would heed his wisdom, he calls his son. Proverbs chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 21. "No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil." Verse 22, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." That's not to say we're not going to have acquaintances in this world, or even friends at school or work that we know that maybe we spend some time with. Hopefully, maybe we have a chance to talk to them about the Bible. But notice when Solomon says the righteous should choose his friends carefully. To be careful, and when he says friends, you know, a lot of times, especially in today's society, the term friend, it kind of has a very loose definition. It's very subjective who people call a friend. But when Solomon says this, friends, these are people that you allow into your inner circle. People that you are going to be spending a lot of time with, and people who will, for better or for worse, have an influence on you. And that's why Solomon warns about this. The righteous, the people who seek to be right in the sight of God, should be careful who they allow into their inner circle to counsel them, to advise them, to influence them. For the way of the wicked leads them astray. And this is a common theme that we see throughout the New Testament. And again, we talked about the danger of leaven a couple of weeks ago. In context, when we talked about the idea of leaven, it was specific in those contexts with regard to whether it was some false teaching or people who were lost in sin that were Christians. 1 Corinthians 5. But broadening this out even further, we need to be very careful, especially when we have people that are friends, neighbors, people we've grown up with perhaps, that aren't Christians, and maybe they don't care to do anything in terms of anything religious or spiritual. We need to be very, very aware of ourselves. Because even though we can convince ourselves, well, I'm trying to have a good influence on that person, sometimes it works in the reverse without us even realizing it. And we have to be cautious. So that's one of the things we need to be careful is we need to avoid, as best we can, pressure from others to do things that are sinful or things that could lead to sin. We talked this morning a little bit in class about shamefastness and the recognition of here's that line between questionable and sinful. And a lot of times the desire is to get as close to that line as possible, to push the envelope, get as close as I can without sinning. When the term shamefastness in the New Testament describes an individual who seeks to get as far away from the line as they can. In 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, as Peter writes, and again, he's writing first, especially 1 Peter with regard to these trials that these brethren are facing. Notice starting in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Notice the mind that is in Christ. A lot of times we read this and we think, well, the mind that is in Christ is to suffer. But that's the result of the mind of Christ. Is therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. What mind? For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It is a determination, a mindset to not sin. Therefore, I am willing to suffer in the flesh because it is my determination to not sin. And if that means I have to suffer, if that means I have to die, then so be it. And in Christ's case, to fulfill the Father's will, he was determined to be faithful. And he was. He was sinless. So we are to arm ourselves with the same mind. Because when this persecution arises, remember context, that's what these people are facing and have been facing. That is the ultimate test of faith, is whether or not I will remain faithful even to death. Notice verse 2, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. This is the purpose to which we've set ourselves. This is the mind that we are to have, that we are to leave that which we had before. Verse 3, we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable adulteries. Not a comprehensive list, mind you, but a list nonetheless describing the character of self-indulgence and wickedness. a complete lack of care about what God wants me to do, and instead it's all about what I want. In regard to these, verse 4, they think it's strange. Peter throws in the they. He doesn't define who they are, because it's self-defined. They is those who knew you the way you were before. They knew how you used to conduct yourself, and now you conduct yourself differently. Maybe even take this a step further. Maybe in the life of a Christian, we start reflecting on our behavior with our friends at work, our friends at school, our behavior over summers and so forth. And maybe we begin to think, you know what, I really need to do better. I need to be a better example around those with whom I'm around, those that are with me at work, those who are with me at school. I need to be a better example. I need to take my service to God more seriously. And so rather than doing these things that are perhaps at least questionable and perhaps even leading me to stumble and falter, even though I may not intend for it to happen, I put myself in those positions, I'm going to start doing things differently. The same scenario can happen. Now that is where peer pressure really kicks in. Whether we are seeking to become, if we're a new convert, new Christian, we've got friends, maybe even family, who get mad at us, upset, ridicule us, because we no longer do the things we used to. And maybe now we're trying to redouble our efforts to be better than what we were before. And our friends and our neighbors, they're confused because, well, but you used to go with us here and there. I mean, you may have, you know, did a little bit here, this and that, and you know, but you didn't mean to. It was an accident. Well, I'm trying to do better. I need to be a better example. I need to be a better servant of God. In regard to these, that's whoever you define it as, those who see you in light of your character as a Christian, they who are offended by your new lifestyle in serving God. They think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Dissipation, we talk about the term dissipation and riotous living, and it's the idea of prodigality. Strong's defines prodigality as unsaved behavior or conduct. And that's what this is describing here. You don't run in the same flood of unsaved behavior or conduct anymore. But they still continue in that. And in doing so, you are by your example, if not by word, by your very example in saying, I need to be a better servant of God. I'm no longer going to do this with you. That implies what they're doing isn't right in the sight of God. They're not stupid. They get it. You're condemning them. They speak evil of you. I think at some point in time, most of us have probably encountered this in some form or fashion. Verse 5. Here's what Peter says in response to this scenario. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. This living and dead here, yes, he's prepared to judge, Christ is to judge both the living and the dead physically, but this is in context of the spiritual state. He is prepared to judge both the living, those who are faithful and righteous, and those who are condemning the faithful and righteous. Those who are seeking to influence in a sinful way. Those who are seeking to do what's right. The wicked. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are lost, that they might be judged according to men in the Spirit. There's the condemnation. This isn't sentencing here. The judgment is the condemnation. That's what they're receiving by my new example. But they might live according to God in the Spirit. It may create a change in them. The reverse, peer pressure. The opposite of peer pressure. The one or the few can affect the many without even realizing it. So when Peter describes this, we need to remember that godly people always have faced peer pressure. They've faced evil influences since the new law has been established, at least 2,000 years. And of course, the Jews faced it before then under the the old law. And even before then, the patriarchal law. Peer pressure is one of Satan's weapons. It's one of Satan's arrows in his quiver. And we have to be prepared to face it, knowing that it may require us to stand out like a sore thumb. It's going to happen. Verse 14 of 1 Peter 4. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. And that's where verse 5 comes in. And it's not necessarily meant to be a comfort from the perspective that all these people who are making fun of me, oh, they're gonna get their judgment one day. It's not the idea of vengeance and getting them paid back evil. The idea is the recognition that God, in the end, he will take care of all this. In fact, there was a fellow out in San Antonio who used to say, it'll all come out in the wash. God will bring us hope. And that's the idea here, is that sometimes in this life, things may not get worked out justly. But at judgment, it'll all be taken care of. So, in the meantime, we have to be the proper examples, even in the midst of peer pressure, that we have to be, even if it means we're all alone and we're surrounded by people who are bullying us, not necessarily physically. There's ways of bullying people that goes beyond physical. It can be mental, emotional bullying. And we have to be careful. We have to be aware. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus preaches to the multitudes, he says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Notice that this isn't about performing good works so that people will see how holy I am. That's not what Jesus is describing. Let your light so shine. As you are in this world, you are there to be a light. But the idea is that should be a natural byproduct of your life as a servant of God. As you're serving in this world, or as you're serving to God in this world, your character is being shown, manifested in your life, and as a result, that influence, that example is seen by others. Let that light so shine. In other words, notice you are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Verse 15, you don't put a lamp, a basket on top of a lamp. The whole point of a light is for it to shine. Jesus, the analogy he's making is, don't try to hide your light. Don't try to blend in, because you're blending in with darkness. Let your light so shine. Don't attempt to hide it. The full brightness of Christ should be seen in how we live, the fact that we practice what we preach. And so when he says in verse 16, notice what it may bring about. Not because I'm doing it for this purpose. I'm doing it because I want to serve God. But one of the byproducts or secondary applications of it is that they may see your good works and they might come to glorify your Father in heaven. The very same thing Peter brought up in 1 Peter chapter 4. They may be judged according to the flesh, but they might live according to the Spirit. There are two examples in the Old Testament that I'd like to end with this afternoon. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel is still a judge over the people. We find starting in verse 1, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. He describes Joel and Abijah there in verse 2. His sons, verse 3, did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So verse 10 on following, Samuel explains, here's what it's going to be like having a king to rule over you. And in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" Here's an example in the Old Testament of peer pressure on a national scale. All the other nations in Canaan and roundabout have kings. Why shouldn't we? And notice when God says this to Samuel, it's not like, yeah, you know, that's probably a good idea. We can dispense with the whole judges over you guys, and now we'll have kings instead. This is not something that is favorable in God's sight. But because of the hardness of their hearts, so to speak, he's going to allow it. But notice how that he says, God does in verse 7, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me." Samuel's upset. He's saddened by this turn of events. But this is the influence of all these wicked. Notice verse 8, even God brings up, "They have forsaken me and served other gods." Those are the influences themselves of Egypt and all these other nations of Canaan. "So they are doing to you also." That is an example of allowing the ungodly to influence people who are supposed to be godly. And yet, because they were observing, thinking grass is greener on the other side type of thing, "We should do that, that looks good," not realizing the detrimental effect it would eventually have on all of Israel. Having kings was not the greatest thing in the world. I wonder how things would have changed, how our Old Testament would read if they had never sought a king and they stayed with judges. Be interesting to see. But now we have another example that goes the other way. We have examples in Daniel chapter 3 and in Daniel chapter 6 of faithful people who refused to yield in the face of peer pressure. And not just necessarily peer pressure, but actually in fact pressure from those who are even higher in authority than they. In Daniel chapter 3, we see Nebuchadnezzar making an image of gold. He set it up in Babylon. He decrees that everyone at the time when the music plays should bow and pay homage to this statue, this false god that he fashioned. And so in verse 6, "Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So all this takes place. Verse 7, people bow down. Verse 8 though, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Keep in mind that the ones specifically mentioned in this text are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That does not mean that they are the only three. Daniel's not mentioned either, and I guarantee you Daniel wasn't bound to a false image. But they accused the Jews, and then to get specific, because they're jealous of their positions, they spoke to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever," verse 9. "You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery should fall down," verse 10, "and worship the gold image. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. And Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time when this music plays, verse 15, you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you from my hands?" And their response, verse 16, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." That in of itself was pretty bold for them to say anyway. "If that is the case," verse 17, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to stand up, not just to fellow society, their fellow peers, but even to the king and his wrath and a burning fiery furnace. And Daniel chapter 6, we have Darius, who has now been made king over Babylon. And we find, starting in verse 2, we find Daniel is one of these rulers or governors that has been placed in power. Verse 3, "This Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful." There's his example, kind of getting in the way of their plans. "Nor was there any error or fault found in him. And so they conspire to arrange for a decree to be made." In verse 8, "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be altered." And King Darius signed the written decree. Notice what the written decree is, verse 7. "They have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions." So, verse 10, "When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home." So it's not like Daniel wasn't aware of the situation. He was fully aware. In his upper room, verse 10, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled. You think they knew his schedule? Think they knew what his agenda was for the day? Time to go pray. Something he's done all along. They know what his schedule is. "These men assembled, found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. So they went before the king, spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions?" King says, "Yeah, I did." Verse 13, "That Daniel, you know, the one that was a captive, the one, the people we conquered from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And notice Darius's reaction. "The king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself." It was almost as if, I tend to think Darius didn't even think about the possible applications of how this decree might be used against, especially in this case, this ulterior motive and agenda of these other governors against Daniel. Because Darius liked Daniel. He cared about Daniel. In fact, he set his heart, verse 14, on Daniel to deliver him, and he couldn't do it. He can't. Even a king was limited in his power. Once a decree went out, it's out. There's nothing else he could do. So, after being pressured, verse 16, he says to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." And so Daniel was sealed. The king goes to his palace, verse 18. He spends the night fasting. There was no musicians brought to him. His sleep went from him. Then he arose early in the morning. He goes to the den of lions. He cries out, verse 20, in a lamenting voice to Daniel, saying, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Two examples. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were willing to face down the king's wrath. Daniel, who Darius wasn't mad at him, but he kind of got trapped in his own decree and was forced by law to throw Daniel in the lion's den. Despite the decree, Daniel was still willing to pray to his God, just as was his routine. That wasn't going to change anything. But beyond just the fact that they kept their faith, notice the influences that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel had, not just on their peers, but on the rulers whom they served. Back in Daniel chapter 3, we keep reading, Nebuchadnezzar sends out a decree for all the people to praise the God of Israel, for he is truly powerful. The example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their willingness to die, and then God sparing them in the midst of the burning fiery furnace, had an influence on Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, later on, Daniel himself had several occasions to have good influences on Nebuchadnezzar, to the point that he was used as an example against Belshazzar, saying, this is what Nebuchadnezzar learned. He learned to respect the God Most High. He learned that he works in the kingdoms of men. That's what Nebuchadnezzar learned. Darius has already learned, your God will deliver you. That's what he says before he locks him into the den of lions, verse 16. Your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. The influence that we can have on others around us, and maybe not even just our peers, but even people perhaps that are more have more authority, that are our boss or our boss's boss. The type of influence it's not just a level playing field across peers. If that's the case, imagine what a group of Christians in a town called, let's say, Wichita Falls, can have on the society of that place. The example of the people when they go out into this place called Wichita Falls, Iowa Park-ish, and they say, I go to Wichita Falls Church of Christ. I've driven past that. I get that a lot. People drive past this all the time. Yeah, I know where that's at. You're across the street from the Baptist Church. Yeah, we are. They know where we are. And the more they hear about it, the more they see it. You never know the type of influence. When they put two and two together, they see an example, and they know we go to church over there down Fairway. I never know what type of influence we can have, not just on the people we personally come into contact with, but we as a group of God's people can have on our society here in Wichita Falls. That's a lesson for you this afternoon. To remind us that we can provide positive pressure. Pressure, it's not a negative thing. Positive influence is what it means. We can provide a positive influence, but it requires strength of faith, willingness to stand up, and willingness, if necessary, to be persecuted in some form. That's what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had to be thrown in the fire, all so that God could show his power and Nebuchadnezzar could learn, hey, there's a God in Israel. Same thing with Daniel. We have to be willing to be an example. And perhaps most importantly beyond that, we have to be consistent in that example. Don't be afraid to stand apart. Don't let that discourage you or make you afraid. Keep your priorities straight. We're not here to appease our peer group. We're not here to appease our society. We're here to please God. And if that means setting at odds people who don't like the fact that we are spiritually minded, that we attend worship, and that we hold fast to our beliefs, so be it. We offer an invitation this afternoon to those who are not Christians to be baptized, have your sins washed away, to become a part of God, of the body of Christ, a group of God's people, that they're seeking heaven. And no influence of man is going to keep faithful people from getting to heaven. Jesus himself says, "My sheep are in my hand, and who shall be able to snatch them away from my hand?" Nobody. As long as we maintain our faith in him, nobody can take us away. Those of us who are Christians, let's make sure we take to heart the lesson that peer pressure can affect us, whether we're young or old, but that can have an opposite effect as well. We can have a positive influence on those around us, but we have to be consistent and we have to be strong. The invitation is extended. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.